Well, will you turn with me then to Genesis chapter 14 as we continue on through this wonderful foundational book, and we're coming soon to the section of covenant theology that we just love to talk about in Reformed Presbyterian churches, but we're going to get through chapter 14 first this evening, and I'd like to read the whole chapter for us. And as you're turning there, you'll remember that last Lord's Day, if you were here, we looked at the issue of consequences for seemingly small disobediences, that Abram was told to leave his father's house, his father's family, and he brought his father with him and some of his father's family, and now that's brought some trouble through his nephew Lot. And that story and the trouble involved with Lot continues today in chapter 14, and it's some dramatic stuff going on here. We even have tar pits that people are falling into. And we have this mysterious figure, Melchizedek, king of righteousness, king of Salem. I'm not going to, as I was hinting at, answer all your questions about him, because I'm still trying to figure some of that out myself. But there's some interesting things to talk about anyway with this figure, Melchizedek. So let's first pray, and then we'll stand for the reading of God's word. Our Lord and our God, we do love your word. We treasure it, and we ask that you would open our eyes this evening to behold your truth for us today from this, your holy word. And we ask that by your Holy Spirit, our eyes might perceive the great truths of this passage, these foundational things, and as they point to Christ and his priesthood and his work, and that we might also, O Lord, receive humbly and believingly its instruction for us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're able, I invite you to stand with me then for the reading of God's word, Genesis chapter 14. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is, Zoar. All these joined together in the valley of Siddim, that is, the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and attacked the Rephaim, and Ashtaroth Karnaim, the Zuzim and Ham, the Emim and Shavakiriathaim, and the Horites in their mountain of Seir, as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and attacked all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites, who dwelt in Hazazon Tamar. And the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and joined together in battle in the valley of Siddim against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of nations, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar. 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their provisions, and went their way. They also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, and the brother of Aner, and they were all allies with Abram. Now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants, who were born in his own house, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods, and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, which is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him a tithe of all. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. Except only what the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. You may be seated. It's kind of a strange chapter. Certainly some strange names, but an interesting event. Some have wondered, though, why God saw fit to have this event recorded in Scripture for us. However, when we remember what Scripture is, that it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, we'll soon see that God has given to us here a wonderful example of how his grace is at work in Abram's life to strengthen and grow his faith in God. But knowing also that all of Scripture points to whom? To Christ. We also find in this passage a foundational event that provides for us the typology in which we will see Christ as our great high priest, who is better than the priesthood of the Old Testament, the Aaronic priesthood. And we'll talk a little bit about that, but not as much as I'm sure we would like, because there will still be some questions. But the background of this whole event is, as you remember, the separation between Abram and Lot. Abram's herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen have been fighting over pasture, over food for their livestock. And Abram has told Lot to choose, and Lot, not valuing the promise to Abram, chose what he thought was the best land, the Jordan Valley, for himself. And he settled toward the city of Sodom. Lot sought friendship with the Canaanites, and at some point he seeks the protection within the walls of this wicked city, Sodom. And after Lot, sometime after Lot had taken up residence in the city of Sodom, Sodom suffers this devastating military defeat by Elam. Elam is a growing world power by that time. It's taken over that whole region of Babylon. It's ruled by King Chedorlaomer. Historical records indicate that for some reason these five cities, though, of Sodom and Gomorrah, ones you recognize, and also Admah, Zeboim, and Bela, otherwise known as Zoar, they decide to revolt against Chedorlaomer. They're not going to pay the tribute that they owe to him. And when that tribute doesn't arrive, well, Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, decides it's time to teach this area a lesson. And so he gathers the armies of three other vassal kings, along with his own large army, to set out against these five rebellious kings. And they engage in a battle in the Valley of Siddim, an area that Moses identifies as the south of the Dead Sea, or the Salt Sea. And these five rebellious kings are just overwhelmed by the invading army, and they flee for their lives. Verse 10 notes that the Valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits, or tar pits. And the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and all these men, as they fled, apparently fell or even leapt into these tar pits while the rest looked for its safety in the mountains. Now, that verb that's translated as fell into the pits could also indicate that they chose to jump in and die in these tar pits rather than die by the swords of their vicious conquerors. Exciting battle, graphic kind of scene, but none of this would have made any difference at all in the scope of redemptive history, except that Lot, Abram's nephew, was then living in Sodom. These conquering kings took all the goods of the cities, and as we read, they also took Lot, and they departed to go back to their country. Now, if they would have even allowed Lot to live, he would have been their slave. But one of those who escaped the invading armies comes to Abram and tells him that his nephew has been taken captive by these invading armies. Now, Abram, we're told, was at that time dwelling by the terebinth trees of Mamre. Mamre was an Amorite, and he had two brothers, Eshcol and Aner. And though the Amorites, in 400 years' time, when Abraham's descendants come out of Egypt and they come to the Promised Land, the Amorites are going to be vicious enemies against them. But at this time, Abram has established some kind of treaty with them so that they can live together in peace. And Abram doesn't hesitate to help Lot. He takes his own servants, 318 that are born and trained for this in his household, to go and rescue Lot. Now, Lot hasn't shown himself to be deserving of this kind of action, this rescue. He's shown no regard to the promise made to Abram. He's taken up residence in an incredibly wicked and ungodly city. He's suffering the consequences of that. And we might ask, why should Abram risk his life and the life of his servants to save Lot? And yet, because Lot was his nephew, Abram went to rescue Lot. Now, on paper, this is not a very smart military strategy. It's an incredibly improbable adventure, taking 318 servants, plus whatever maybe these local allies could provide, against the mighty armies of the biggest nation, the strongest king, who had just swept through that region, obliterating everything in his path. This doesn't look too smart. This doesn't look possible on paper. But Abram was not depending on that. He's not depending upon himself. He's remembering the promise that God had made to him. I think he's also remembering how his faith had faltered in Egypt, how he had sought to just protect himself there in Egypt. And now he knew that God would protect him for the sake of the Christ who was to come through his descendants. And so he pursues the armies of these four kings, and then he meets up with them at night near the town of Dan. This isn't Dan of later Israel in the north. This is Jan in the south near the Dead Sea. And he comes upon them at night. Now, this is a large, victorious army. I don't think they're giving much thought to anybody coming against them at this point. They've just routed all the armies around them, and they're probably celebrating. Maybe they're even intoxicated. But they're not concerned about some small band of servants coming against them. But Abram divides his forces against these armies, and he attacks. And it kind of reminds me of Gideon coming against the Midianites. And as he attacks, the armies, these vast armies, flee in fear and terror. And Abram pursues them all the way across, all the way as far north as essentially Damascus in Syria. And Abram, along the way, is plundering these armies, and he brings back all the goods that they had taken from the towns of Sodom and Gomorrah and Admah and all those places. And especially, we see he brings back his nephew Lot and his goods. Now, this is a contrasting kind of story. Abram's faith has really grown since his time in Egypt, when he was so scared for his own life that he told his wife to say, "You're my sister," and got into that whole mess. Here he is going after a much larger force, trusting in God to provide, to make sure that the promise of the Christ being born through him, the seed, would come to pass. He wasn't depending upon the might of his army, but he was trusting in God to deliver him and his nephew Lot. He was willing to put that faith into practice, willing to risk his life and the life of these servants against these mighty armies. He knew that God was with him. Now, brothers and sisters, there are, I'll let you know of something, just in case you didn't know, there are many today who would love to get rid of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul wrote about that, and we know the truth of it today. And I know many of our brothers and sisters around the world know very graphically the truth of it today, that there are many who are, as Paul says, enemies of the cross of Christ. And we should not forget that. We still have many freedoms in our land, but that does not mean that the church of Christ does not have enemies. There are still, as Paul said, enemies of the cross of Christ. And they use weapons of flesh, worldly weapons, against the church. The legal system, public opinion, social media, political institutions, bombs, guns, whatever weapons they have that they might think will help them to fulfill their objective in making the church look bad, marginalizing the church, destroying the church. But Paul reminds us, the church in 1 Corinthians, that our weapons against this, the weapons of our warfare, are not like that. They're not fleshly weapons, but are nevertheless powerful for the pulling down of strongholds. Because Paul is recognizing that in this fight, behind these human systems opposed to the church is an evil power, Satan, who is still trying to destroy Christ and his bride, the church. And so Paul tells us that we do not depend upon fleshly, worldly weapons to defeat our enemies. We depend upon the power of the gospel. We depend upon prayer to defeat our enemies. We strike with the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. But to be very honest, I think the church today is weak and losing many of these battles for the hearts and souls of men and women, because so much of the church does not really believe that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, that it tears down strongholds. Legal action, political action, social action are not the ultimate weapons of our warfare. They will not, they cannot bring us the victory we seek. They are not to be that in which we place our trust. Now let me be clear. It's not that we never take any action against those who attack the church. Paul used the legal system to appeal to Caesar because of his Roman citizenship. However, Paul's trust was in no way in the Roman legal system. His trust was in God to work in and through his actions or not, as God saw fit. Paul's trust was in God alone. It's only in him that we are more than conquerors. And so there's a vast difference between trusting in our actions, in our worldly systems, in our wisdom, in our fleshly weapons, and trusting in God Most High to work through or apart from our actions. The issue is this: in whom or in what do you place your trust? And many in the church today have lost sight of that and believe that we must copy the philosophies and the ideologies and the institutions and methods of the world in order to maybe entice people to hear the gospel. Some churches today will even violate the regulative principle of worship, the fourth commandment, to observe the Lord's Day, claiming all the time that they're doing so, they're violating God's command in order to get people to listen to the gospel. God does not need us to violate his commands to accomplish his purposes. Once again, the question is whether we are trusting in worldly techniques, our own wisdom, our own actions, or are we trusting in the power of God and the word of God as that which brings salvation? And so when Abram returns from defeating these armies, he's met by two kings. We're introduced briefly at first to the king of Sodom, a king of unrighteousness. Either this is the king who has been defeated by the invading armies and he managed to hide, or if that king had died, then this is now his successor, but it's the king of Sodom. But before taking up this king, the author moves to a more important king. The second king is one who we have not met yet, and his name is Melchizedek. He is the king of Salem, which is more than likely the ancient name for Jerusalem. That's how Psalm 76, verse 2, which we sang from that earlier, references that. The writer of Hebrews tells us that the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness, or my king is righteous, and his position as king of Salem means king of peace. Salem means peace. And we're informed by the text that he is also priest of God Most High. He is a priest and king unto God. Now this king and priest in the land of Canaan was apparently a worshiper, a public adherent of the true religion of Yahweh, as it had been handed down through the line of Seth prior to the flood and then through the line of Shem after the flood. In fact, there's so many questions around this. Sometimes Jewish scholars think this might be Shem himself. Now, there may be some problems with that, but it just shows that it's hard to pin down this figure. But the text tells us as well that he brought out bread and wine. And so he comes out to offer to meet the physical needs of Abram's small band, food and drink. And he does so as an act of friendship, but also there's an act of spiritual kinship, closeness with Abram here as well. And I would suggest that although the text doesn't say it, that in this land of pagans, these true worshipers of God, this historical figure, this king of this place, Salem, most likely again ancient Jerusalem, had met with him before. They probably met on previous occasions. And it's why Abram's so willing then to receive blessing from this man. He knows who this one is. And perhaps more important than that is that he does bless Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth." And somehow in Melchizedek, Abram sees a foreshadowing, a type of the Redeemer who would one day come from the line of Abram. And though Abram is the recipient of the promise of the seed, yet he recognizes in Melchizedek, in this king priest, a type of that seed himself, a type of the Redeemer who would come, who would be a prophet, priest, and king. And he wants blessing. Now, Abram wanted to be a partaker of the promise, of the blessing himself. And so he here humbles himself and he receives the blessing from Melchizedek. The writer of Hebrews, talking about this incident, reminds us that the lesser is blessed by the greater. And so Abram recognizes something greater in Melchizedek. Now the question is, who is this man? Other than for this passage, there's that reference in Psalm 110 and in Hebrews chapter 7. Nothing's really known of him, and so his passages might just raise more questions than they answer, but that's not accidental. The author of Hebrews just simply tells us that he was without father or mother, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God. Now that would tempt us to say this is a theophany, and that's a possibility. That this is an early pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. The challenge to this, why we can't just run with that, is that the Greek comparison language constrains us to see this king not as a theophany, that he's not equating them in Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, but he's distinguishing them but saying they're alike. And so that's why you'll have this debate between, is this a theophany or is this a type? And many will say, well, he's actually a historical figure who ruled in this place that Abram knew and had this encounter with, but saw a type of the Christ who was to come. And so we have to interpret these words in Hebrews, the fact that he is without father and mother, without beginning and end, in the context of Hebrews chapter 7. And we're not doing a sermon on that, and so that's why I'm saying there's still going to be questions left, but let's address a couple of the things. And then maybe down the road we can actually preach through the book of Hebrews and deal with the context a little more. But in that chapter, what the writer of Hebrews is asserting is that Melchizedek, this priest king, is of a completely different order than the Aaronic priests, the Levitical priests, those who descended from Aaron. Those priests, remember, had to prove their Levitical heritage through their mothers and their fathers. They also had to show proof of age to be able to serve in the priesthood. So when he says that Melchizedek was without father or mother, or his father and mother were not known, and without beginning of days or end of life, he is simply saying his lineage couldn't be traced. He didn't have the Levitical requirements. He didn't derive his priesthood through physical descent. He didn't have to prove his descent, his lineage, and his age to anyone to qualify for his priesthood. His priesthood, the kind of priesthood that Melchizedek had, was of a completely different order. And it's like, it resembles, it's in the manner of the priesthood of Christ. And Christ is the king priest, the fulfillment of this, through whom all blessings come to us. Well, Melchizedek affirms Abram's faith that it is because of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that Abram has won this great victory. As an acknowledgement that it is God who has enabled him to triumph, in recognition of Melchizedek's great status as one that is greater, Abram then gives to Melchizedek, this king priest, a tithe of all the goods that he's brought back with him. Now that word tithe literally means the tenth part. So, if we're thinking of what's going on here, Abram gave to Melchizedek one-tenth of what he had brought back with him as plunder. He took one-tenth of what he did not have when he left, and he gave it to Melchizedek. But why did he give this tithe to Melchizedek, priest of the Most High God? Well, he does so, and we see this in his encounter with the king of Sodom, as a testimony to his faith that it was God who had prospered him. God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth. Abram now at this point is already a very wealthy man, but he wanted to acknowledge that his wealth came from God. God had given him the power to gain that wealth. He was testifying to God that God would sustain him even with less than 100%. God would sustain him. And that's the reason we tithe today as well. It's a matter of faith. We want to acknowledge that what we have, all that we have, didn't come from ourselves and our own intelligence and our own abilities, but rather that it is God who has given us power to possess whatever we may have. That's how Moses puts it in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 18. Israel's preparing to enter the promised land, and he speaks to them this way: "But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he that gives you power to gain wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day." When we tithe of our income to the Lord, it helps us to remember that it is God who has given us the power to gain that wealth in the first place. The world will say it is utterly foolish to give away 10% of your income to the Lord. Hang on to all you got and you need to get more. What a foolish thing to do, to give away 10% of your income. And faith says it is utterly foolish not to. To not do so indicates that our faith is not in God to provide, but instead in our own strength and our own ability and our own power, and all of that's going to fail. I attended Laterno University in Texas, and in part what sort of pushed me that direction was reading a biography of the founder of that university, R.G. Laterno. He held patents on approximately 30 huge earth-moving machines and developed the offshore oil rig. And so you can imagine from that, he had a lot of money. He had accumulated a lot of wealth. But even before all that, when he was just working out of his garage, he had determined to give 90% of his income to the Lord and to live on the 10%. He's the one who coined that phrase, "You can't outgive God." And he tried with his millions and billions even. Now, on this matter of tithing, it is the one matter in Scripture in which God tells us to test him, to try him. In Malachi 3:10, God says to his people, "Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts." Notice that. Try me now in this. Everywhere else it says, "Do not put the Lord your God to the test." Here he says, "Test me. Go ahead, try me in this. And see if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it." That's an incredible promise. And if you're not tithing, I would urge you to take up the Lord's challenge. Test him. Go ahead, try him. See if he is faithful to his promise as he says he will be. And if your faith is not yet strong, as we're seeing Abram's faith tested and tried and growing, if it's not strong enough to do the whole thing at once, take steps, small steps in that direction to see if God is not faithful to his promises. David says about this, "I have been young, and now I am old, and I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread." God has been faithful to his promise. He will provide, and he'll provide in ways that you could not possibly have imagined, that we could never have planned for. And he will provide in ways that will cause our faith to grow in his faithfulness. Don't miss out on the blessing. That's how the Apostle Paul says it. When he's talking about tithing, he says, "I don't ask you to do this for my benefit, but for your blessing." As a church, we're doing well, probably better than many churches during these times. Giving is steady, and we may wonder what's on the horizon these days, but we don't ask you this to cause the church's income to simply rise. We want you to know the blessing of seeing God be faithful to you and growing your faith. Try him. Test him in this. And then the author returns to the first king to meet up with Abram, the king of Sodom. This king is just so thankful to be alive. He tells Abram, "You know, just give me the women and the children. You can have all the stuff. You've earned it. We're so glad that they're back." But Abram refuses this offer, appealing back to the name that Melchizedek used, the name of God Most High. He says, Abram does, that "I have raised my hand to the Lord Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich,' except only what the young men have eaten and the portion of the men who went with me. Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. Abram recognizes that he's not a Canaanite. He's never going to be a Canaanite. He has no desire to be a Canaanite. He didn't want to be dependent upon them in any way. He has been set apart by the promise of God for something far better than anything the Canaanite culture could offer him. James makes the same point very clearly to us in his epistle, that friendship with the world is enmity against God. The Apostle John makes the same point in 1 John 2:15. He exhorts us to love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And as we read earlier, Jesus says, no man can serve two masters. Either he will love the one and hate the other, or hate the one and love the other. Now, Abram had to have known that to refuse this essentially generous offer of the king of Sodom was a slight to this Canaanite king. It would be taken as rude, an insult. All doors to any kind of interaction with them would be closed to him. But that's of no importance to Abram. What was important to him was the knowledge that he was indebted to God Most High alone. He didn't want that clouded. He was determined to know the blessing of God, possessor of heaven and earth, and that was for him more important than to enjoy the temporal blessings of an ungodly society. And so he determines, I'm not even going to take a shoe strap, if that would in any way make me dependent, beholden to any one of them. Brothers and sisters, we are not of this world. Are you daily aware of that fact? We must not desire to be of this world. We must not be dependent upon this world for our life, for our joy, for our peace. Indeed, it is far better to be poor in this life with our treasure in heaven than to enjoy the riches the world says it can offer and be separated from the life that is in Christ alone. And I guarantee you, brothers and sisters, when you say no to the things of this world, its ideology, its fame, its wealth, its power, there will be doors shut to you, just like they were to Abram. You should expect that. And you should rejoice in it. Because you know that you are seeking treasure that is eternal and not treasure that is temporal. S.G. DeGraff says, if we want to be God's children and serve the Lord, we too will face doors closed to us. We cannot live life as unbelievers do. But that does not make us any poorer. That is not a bad thing. That is not a burden. Oh no. Unbelievers do not know the true joys of life. Life's joys remain beyond their grasp. But they are available to us if we surrender ourselves for the sake of Jesus and then become channels for God's love, channels through which he blesses others. Then we can begin to enjoy life properly. It makes me think of the line of that hymn that we sang maybe last week or the week before. Solid joys and lasting treasures, none but Zion's children know. Are those the treasures you are seeking today? I pray that they are. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we confess to you that the world has strong attachments. We are drawn to it so easily, and we pray that you would break all of those worldly attachments that we might have that we have with this world, that we might seek to know Christ and Christ alone as the source of true joy, of true happiness, of lasting treasure. In your word, you tell us that pleasure flows from the throne of God. I pray that we all here might drink freely and deeply from those rivers of pleasure. Keep us from settling, from being satisfied with the mud puddles of this world, the fading pleasures of this world. Give to us a hunger and thirst for your kingdom. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.